Lust and greed. They are undoubtedly two of our greatest enemies. I think we could describe them as terrorists because they hide in our heart and they attack from within. You recall that in chapter 2 of Colossians, the false teachers had evidently proposed humanly constructed external restrictions to enable God's people to overcome sinful temptation, but these do not work, as Paul pointed out very clearly in that chapter, and as the concluding statement of chapter 2 makes abundantly clear when he says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They have an appearance of helpfulness, but they really don't do the job, an appearance without reality. Well, if man-made rules do not work and ought therefore to be rejected, does that mean that we are free to disregard holiness? And the answer is a resounding no. That's not what the Bible teaches. Although that sentiment is a commonly voiced complaint against the message of grace, and although this is all too often the mistaken position of some who profess Christ, that is not what the Word of God is saying. Rejecting ineffective, man-made remedies to control sin does not mean that God does not expect us to control sin. But He expects us to understand and employ God-given remedies which actually work to subdue sin in our lives because they work to subdue sin in our hearts, something that the man-made remedies do not do. And so that brings us now to Colossians 3:5 as our text for this morning. Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We see in this text, first of all, a personal responsibility, and secondly, the place to begin, where we begin to employ that personal responsibility. The personal responsibility is the first part of the verse. Therefore, said the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, of course, we must consider the connection to the context. The word therefore demands that we do that. Therefore is a concluding word, it is a connecting word, and that means this statement in our text today is based upon what Paul has said previously in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I read that now. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first four verses of chapter 3 are a general statement of God's way to develop true spirituality in contrast with the various ways that were suggested by the false teachers. Their ways, as I've already said, do not work because they fail to deal with the inward cravings of the soul, the sinfulness of our human heart. And we must remember that the heart can only be changed by divine intervention. The heart is changed by the new birth, by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. But regenerated hearts are still not fully sanctified, as we know, and they are further changed by the work that we call progressive sanctification. And we need to understand how that works. But progressive sanctification, in short, is the Christians cooperating with the Spirit of God to change the heart. There are things which God does and only He can do, but there are things which we must do in cooperation with the work of God's Spirit. And we are called upon to do the things that are assigned to us, even as we are humbly dependent upon those things which can only be accomplished by God. And thus, this is why we were told in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to seek things which are above and set your mind upon things which are above, and not to dwell upon things which are upon the earth. This is why we were told in verses 3 and 4 that we need to understand that we have already died with Christ to the realm of the world, and that we are hidden with Christ in a union which cannot be broken, and a union which enables us to draw from him the strength which we need. And we are to understand our future prospects, that when Christ comes, not only will he be gloriously revealed to the world, but we who are his children will be revealed with him in glory. That is, in the perfections of divine perfection. We shall have no more sin in that day. That's where we are headed. That's where we are going. That's what we shall be someday. Therefore, what is our present responsibility? Put to death your members which are on the earth. With Paul, theology is always followed by a command to live out that theology in everyday practice. This is a serious requirement. You, who are Christians, put to death. You died with Christ, verse 3, therefore put to death, verse 5. We might have thought that he would have said, you died, therefore everything has already been put to death. Just relax in this wonderful condition, but that's a misunderstanding. You died in Christ to the old realm that broke sin's penalty, that broke sin's power, but your sanctification will not be complete until you are with the Lord in heaven. You died in Christ, therefore sin no longer has dominion over you. It has no authority over you, but it still is able to render terrorist attacks upon you. Therefore, you must do battle. You died, therefore put to death. You died, therefore you of all people understand the need to put to death. You died with Christ, therefore you are able to put to death as others are not. You died, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Surprise. Living the risen life requires putting sin to death. If you were raised with Christ, put to death the members which are upon the earth. Which means, as we have already learned, we are to work at making our condition match our position. We have a wonderful position in Christ, which is beyond description, and we should spend the rest of our days on earth meditating upon that and learning more about that. In fact, that's very much what he has in mind in verses 1 and 2. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind upon the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. We have a position which is incredible. It is a position granted to us by grace, something that only God could do. It is a position which will involve us in future glories that our minds can only begin to understand now. But we have the responsibility of working now to make our present condition match our future position, or our present condition to match our present position, which will be fully revealed in the future. Because we have been so greatly privileged, this is what we ought to do. With privileges like we have received as children of God, knowing that this is what God wants for us, how can we fail to apply ourselves to this command? We who have such great privileges, such great gifts, such great treasures, such great grace that has been bestowed, How could we fail to show our gratitude by failing to work at putting to death our members which are upon the earth? And as we know, we have been empowered to do this, so we have no excuse not to. If we don't, listen, if we don't, it's because we choose not to. The unregenerate cannot, we can. If we don't, it's because we choose not to. Showing our lack of gratitude, our lack of submission, our lack of heart desire to honor and glorify the Lord. Oh God, forgive us. If we fail to, it's because we choose not to. Now this work is a difficult work, put to death. It's strenuous. I don't suppose many of you have had experience killing anyone. If you have, raise your hand. No, let's not do that. But I understand that's difficult. I hope I never am in a position to find out. Some of you who've served in the military, of course, have, in a legitimate way, though a sad way, but a legitimate way. But that's not necessarily easy to do. It's strenuous and it's violent, but that's what is called upon if we're going to truly make progress in sanctification. We have got to put to death some things in our lives. The violence of it was suggested by Christ when he said, if your hand offends you, what? Cut it off. Better to enter into heaven maimed than to hold on to your hand by which you continue to pursue sin and thereby jeopardize and destroy your soul. This is serious business. We need to understand the seriousness of it. And the immediate focus is to put to death, as he puts it here, our members which are upon the earth. Our members which are upon the earth. That word members, as it's used elsewhere in the Bible, speaks of the physical parts of our body. The parts of our body that are our agents of physical activity. We are in an earthly realm, a physical realm. We exist and live and are active in this realm by means of a body, which God has given us, a physical body. And it is the various parts of our body by which we are able to interact with the world in which we live and to relate to the various elements of this world. And the members of our body can be used for righteousness or unrighteousness, but far too often they are used for unrighteousness. And when they are being used for unrighteousness, in that respect, in that realm, those members, as it were, need to be put to death. Those wicked hands need to be cut off, figuratively speaking. Here's how Paul used that same idea of the members of our body in Romans 6:19. He said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Our members, the parts of our body, the various parts. Before we were saved, they were given into the service of sin, because we had sinful hearts and that's what we delighted in. Now that we have been rescued out of that condition by the grace of God, we have members of our body that are presented to Christ as his servants. And that's what we delight in. We've been given a new heart that delights in that. But these members, as long as we are on the earth, until we are with the Lord in heaven, can still be offered into the service of sin. Now, that's what we're supposed to slay. The use of our members in the service, in the activities of sin. That's got to be slain. Put these things to death. Slay them. That's our responsibility. That's our part in the ongoing work of progressive sanctification. We are to strenuously and violently slay those activities in our life which are serving sin instead of Christ. And we can do this because we are new creatures in Christ. And so that brings us, secondly, to the place where we begin this activity of putting to death the members which are upon the earth. And the place to begin is in the following, and we are given a list of five things here. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's where we begin. There's more, but that's where we begin. Lust and greed, sex and materialism. This, as I say, is the first list. There are actually several lists in this chapter, at least three, maybe four, depending on how you divide them. We come to another list in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, and so forth. And then beginning of verse 12, there's a list of things that we are to add. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth. So we have several lists here of things to work on, things that are to be eliminated from our lives as believers, things which are to be added to our lives as believers. But the very top of the list is, number one, sexual activities, sexually related activities and desires, and number two, materialism, that is covetousness, greed. It's interesting that when Paul and other New Testament writers render a list of sins which we are to put out of our lives as believers, this is where he usually begins. He generally begins with these kinds of sins, the sexual ones. That's what I pointed out in the works of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, where he said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and where does he begin? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Sounds like the same list, even though a couple of the words are the same and a couple of the words are different, but it sounds like the same list as we're reading in Colossians 3:5, doesn't it? And these are put first. Why? Well, maybe because they are the most powerful. Perhaps. Maybe because they are the most important. That we need to get these out of our lives first. And if we don't, there's little chance of making progress in the other areas. That's a possibility. But these evidently are very important areas for us to address. Sex and materialism. These certainly, I think, would be accurately identified as the most dominant features of Greek society and Roman society in which Paul was living. And who would argue against the statement that these are the two most dominant features of American society in the 21st century? Sex, materialism. Sex, materialism. Sex, materialism. That seems to be what we are most surrounded with, most inundated with, most forced to deal with. It's unavoidable. We can't live in this world and get away from the appeals to sex and covetousness, sex and greed, sex and desire for more and more and more things. That dominates our culture. Well, it dominated Paul's culture too. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Sex and materialism. Two powerful enemies. And we must put this to death in our lives as believers. The dominance, the strength of this area might be indicated by the fact that when he talks about these things in verse 5, he says, put them to death. When he talks about some other things in verse 8, he says, put them off. Did you see that in verse 8? Now, you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put to death these in verse 5. Put off these in verse 8. It may be that this is simply two different ways of saying exactly the same thing, but if there's any difference, I think we would have to recognize that killing something, slaying something, putting it to death is a more strenuous, more violent activity than simply taking something off, like taking off a garment. And again, that may point to the dominance of these things in our lives and how important it is that we deal with them. If we don't, we are going to make very little progress in sanctification. As believers, we're going to stay mired down in the corruptions of the flesh and make very little progress in our growth in grace, very little progress in Christ-likeness, very little ability to serve the Lord with any effectiveness during the days that we have here upon the earth. We better get serious about these areas and start with them. And in this list of five things, there are two categories. Number one, as I've already pointed out to you, sexual sins. And number two, materialism. And the sexual sins dominate the list. They are numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then materialism is number 5. And Paul, led by the Spirit, uses 4 different words to describe sexual sins. First of all, fornication. The use of the word fornication in the New Testament, and indeed in the Greek language, is different from the way we normally use it today. To the minds of most people, the word fornication is somewhat equivalent to premarital sex as opposed to adultery, which is unfaithfulness to the marriage vow. But that's not the way that it is used in the Greek language. Fornication in the Greek speaks of any illicit sexual activity. Adultery would be a subcategory of fornication, but all other illicit sexual activities are various categories of fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It literally means a prostitute. And in the beginning, it had to do with sexual relations with a prostitute, but already by the first century, it had broadened out to mean any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Marriage being legitimate sexual activity, all other sexual activity that's outside of marriage is illicit, and this activity, fornication, whatever it is, and it's all of its various forms, are all types of illicit sexual activity. The second word is uncleanness. That's an even broader word than fornication because it not only involves illicit activities, but also includes thoughts and words that relate to sexual immorality. It's general impurity, whether in thought or word or deed. It includes lascivious speech as well as lascivious thoughts. Dirty jokes. It seems like we can't even watch comedians on television anymore because it seems like the era of clean humor, as far as the world is concerned, is dead. All humor eventually seems to get around to various kinds of lascivious innuendo, doesn't it? It always seems to have to get inserted somewhere along the way. The world doesn't seem to be entertained until you can turn your words and thoughts in the direction of uncleanness. And uncleanness not only involves our words, but also our thoughts, what we dwell on. That needs to be slain. And then thirdly, there is passion. And fourthly, there is evil desire. And these two words are very closely joined together. There may be some slight differences, but they are near synonyms. But do you see that Paul has progressed from activity to thought, and then even to the motives that lie behind the thoughts and the activities? Passion or lust means inappropriate sexual longings, the strong desire that precedes sexual sins. It is unrestrained, illicit sexual desire. It is uncontrolled and habitual sexual lusts, sexual longings and desires. And evil desire, very similar to it, is wicked, self-serving desires. We have just witnessed over the last few weeks the trial of a man who was accused of a series of unspeakable abominations upon young men. For what purpose? Only to gratify his own selfish desires. I don't know his heart. I'm not God, but I think from what I've observed that the jury got it right. I'm glad they did in this case. And I hope he goes away to prison for a long, long time. But he was just demonstrating the outworking of evil desire. These uncontrolled evil desires, selfish desires, only to gratify myself, regardless of what that does to another person, regardless of the harm that it does to them. Obviously, this is just the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself, of being concerned about the well-being of others. It is this selfish, greedy desire that in this case is focused upon sexual desires, which so dominate our society and which obviously so dominate the minds of many people in our day. Evil desires, craving what is forbidden and continuing to cultivate and develop those cravings rather than stopping them and putting them out of your mind. I wonder how many Christians in America are secretly engaged in illicit sexual activity. Only God knows. But I fear it may be a larger number than we would ever imagine. I wonder how many Christians keep up a pretty good Christian front at work and at church, but are secretly at home, consumers of pornography. Again, only God knows. But I suspect that that number may be shamefully, shamefully high. Pastor Barkman, can sinful thoughts be controlled and put to death? Yes, they can. Put to death your members which are on the earth, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Put them to death because they can be put to death. Put them to death. That's the only way to deal with them. Put them to death. Slay them. Yes, they can be put to death if we follow our God-given instructions, which means we have to begin, as he already laid before us in verses 1 and 2, we have to begin by cultivating a heart for the things above. We've got to cultivate a true delight in, a true desire for the things above if we're ever going to conquer these base things that are below, which are in our heart. We can't conquer them if we are simply trying to deal with them alone without first setting your mind upon things above, seeking those things which are above. That's where it must begin. And when it begins there, yes, then it is possible to put these things to death in our minds. If we cultivate a heart for things above, and if we depend daily upon the power of Christ within and are faithful to do battle with these things, yes, we can not only slay the sinful activities, but we can slay the evil desires, at least as far as dwelling upon them. There's no way that we can keep every thought from flitting through our mind. The world in which we live makes that impossible. Everywhere we look, there's a reminder, there's a reminder, there's a temptation, there's something else. And our minds will go in that direction, but by the power and grace of God, we can stop it. We can nip it at the bud and refuse to dwell on that. But when we milk it, when we cultivate it, when we deliberately think about it and long for it and consider what it would be like if we engaged in sin in that direction, we are simply inflaming those passions which have been put behind us in the old realm and which will have nothing to do with us in the world which is to come, and which we are supposed to be putting out of our lives now so that our condition will be in keeping with our position. These old sins of the world, of the flesh, of the previous realm, are kind of like a deposed monarch, but that is still alive and still creates whatever havoc he's able. And we have a few of those in the world today. There'll be a revolution, some kind of a change in a country, and the old ruler is deposed, the king is off the throne, and there's a new government, maybe a democratic government put in its place, or some different kind of ruler put in its place. And that old ruler has no authority, no power. He can't command any citizen. He can't make anybody do anything. He has no power, has no army, has no country, has no legitimate power. But he goes off to some other country, and sometimes from there, he continues to try to lobby for a restoration of his position, and to get people to come and to join him and to be loyal to him again and to interact with him and to help him. And that's kind of the way sin is for the believer. It has been deposed, but it's not yet dead, and it sits over there in that other country, in that foreign country, and it does everything it can to get you to come back and to help it. And we don't need to do that. We're not under that authority. We don't have any loyalty to that one anymore. We don't live in that country anymore. We are citizens of heaven. We've got a whole new world. We have a whole new life. We have whole new delights. We have whole new enablements. But sometimes, because of our Adamic sinfulness, we kind of like the communications from that deposed monarch. And we offer our members in his service disobediently, foolishly. And as we do, then the ties begin to grow stronger again, the ties that once were broken. They begin to build up again, and pretty soon we find it more and more difficult. Now, it can be done. If we're God's children, it can be broken. We can put these things to death. But it's certainly harder when we have been living a life of disobedience for a while than it is if we are doing battle with it every day, every occasion, every time that these things present themselves. That's the way to win the battle. And so there are evil, there are sexual sins, and then secondly, there's greed. Number 5. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Greed, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, because covetousness is found at the end of this list of four things that pertain to sexual sins, some have thought that maybe it should be understood as an extension of the other four. In other words, understood in something different than the ordinary use of the word covetousness, maybe a covetousness which is particularly restricted to sexual types of covetousness, which of course there are. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And some have thought for that reason, this kind of covetousness may be restricted to that since it's found in this list. But I think not. After giving this a good deal of consideration and reading a great deal about it, I think not, for several reasons. Number one, because that's not the way this word is normally used in the New Testament. This word covetousness almost always, in fact, I think in every case, has that broader meaning that we associate with covetousness, and primarily has to do with covetousness for things, for money, for material wealth, though it does have the broader inclusion of additional things at times. Furthermore, because of the construction, that little word "and" is a mighty important word. You have to look at every word in your text. And that sets it apart from the others. Put to death the members, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. If covetousness were just number five in a similar list, then we would expect it to be found here without the conjunction. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. But it's not. The "and" is inserted there. Four things, and then one more thing, which is different from the other four. These four things and covetousness. And covetousness. And that "and" does set it apart from the first four. And in the Greek, it renders to this word a climactic force and is translated accurately something like, "and especially covetousness." These four sexual sins on the one hand, and especially covetousness. So even though covetousness is only one activity out of five, it is given equal weight with the other four. In fact, if anything, it may be given a little bit greater weight than the other four. It is set apart as even being more destructive than the first four. Surprise, surprise. These four, and especially covetousness. But there is a similarity in that both sexual sins and covetousness represent a determination to have what God has not granted. I will have what God has forbidden. I will have what God has not legitimately given. And in that way, there is a great similarity. The sin of covetousness. The word is a compound word. The two Greek words that make it up are, first of all, the word for more, and secondly, the verb for to have, so it simply means to have more. But it carries the idea of an inappropriate craving for more, and more, and more, and more. A desire for more than is needed. In some times, it means a desire for what belongs to another, and we often think of it that way, and that is the way it is framed in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so forth. It is often a desire for what belongs to another, but many times our heart is so deceitful that we don't even recognize that or acknowledge that to be the case. We see something that somebody else has. We don't say, I want to take away what he has. I want what he has for myself. Let me have it instead of him or her. What we usually say is, oh, I want one like that. But it is what the other person has that has sparked within us this inappropriate desire. we become discontent with what we have because we see what somebody else has. That's covetousness. And it boils down, as I've already pointed out, to a desire for what God has not granted to us at this time. I can tell you what God wants you to have materially. You say, what's that? Whatever you've got. At this time, you have exactly what God wants you to have. No more, no less. For you to want more than what God has granted is covetousness. And we need to understand the seriousness of covetousness. Paul tells us that it is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry, as we know, is worshiping something instead of God, in the place of God. This, interestingly, relates the 10th commandment to the first commandment. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox and house and anything that is thy neighbor's. But the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, turns out to be related to the first commandment because coveting is idolatry. It is putting other things ahead of worshiping God, who alone deserves first place, yes, only place in our worship. Coveting is a devotion to material treasures. Coveting is loving things more than we love God. Coveting is a trust in money for security rather than God. We are worshiping things if we are trusting things to provide for us security in life and for the future instead of trusting God to be our protector and provide security for us in the future. It is idolatry because it is a seeking for satisfaction in things instead of God. God says, I can fully satisfy every heart desire of every one of my children. Cultivate your relationship with me, and your heart's desires shall be fulfilled. But covetousness says, I don't believe that. I've got to have something else. I've got to have something different. I've got to have something more than God. And what that is worshiping something else in the place of God. Kent Hughes said, if we have a man in the church who gets drunk with wine, we discipline him. If we have a man in the church who's drunk with money, we make him a deacon. God forbid. Well, what are the lessons that we should draw from this text? Just a couple of suggestions in the area of conquering sexual sins, how to slay these things, how to put them behind us. I would say to begin with, we should eliminate as many sources of temptation as possible. Again, it's not possible to remove every image, every temptation. The world in which we live makes that impossible. But if we're serious about slaying this, neither are we going to deliberately surround ourselves with things that we don't need to. So eliminate as many sources of temptation as possible. Let me say number two, if you are married, cultivate a growing delight with your partner. Now, not everybody is married, and this won't work for everybody. And it's not the ultimate solution, but it is a solution given to us by God. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. And so God has given us this legitimate place for the expression of the sexuality which he created in us. And it is within that relationship that we should be cultivating our delight. And when we don't do that, and when we allow our marriage to deteriorate, and we're not having a good relationship with our marriage partner, then we're just opening ourselves up to greater temptation and weakness to stray outside the marriage bonds for an illegitimate expression of our sexual desires rather than the legitimate one which God has given us. Cultivate, cultivate, cultivate a good relationship with your spouse. But ultimately, we must cultivate a greater desire for the things that are above, because just simply cultivating a good relationship with our spouse is not in itself enough. And many Christians don't even have that resource at this particular time in their life. There may be a time later on when that will be granted to you, but obviously that's not necessary. There must be ways to slay these sins without that, and we've already seen what it is. We have to work at cultivating our delight in those things which are above, and that will help us mightily to be able to slay these things which are the opposite. Secondly, a couple of quick tips in the area of conquering covetousness. Again, you'll have to develop contentment in God and what he has supplied. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Paul, who said, "I've learned in all things to be content." And that was in relationship to material things. There have been times when I have suffered, seemed like I didn't have enough. Other times when I abounded, God gave me more than I needed. In either case, whether abounding or abased, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. That's the key. That's the key. If Paul could do it by the help and grace of God, if Paul could do it by setting his affection on things above, if Paul could do it by the power of the Holy Spirit within him, then if we have the same Holy Spirit and the same scriptures, we can do the same. We can be content with the things that we have, in whatever state of material possessions we are in, therewith to be content. We must cultivate that. We must learn not to desire things that we don't have and really don't need. We've got to cultivate a surrender, a submissiveness to God that says, "Lord, I trust you and I fully believe that you have given to me materially everything that I need and everything you want me to have, and I'm happy with that." And the second thing we need to do to conquer covetousness is to grow in the grace of giving. That's something that God has given us for that very purpose. Learn to give and learn to increase in giving. It is a grace that we are to develop like the other graces in our life. And as we do, this will help us to slay covetousness, which is idolatry. People have all kinds of reasons and justifications why they can't give at this time. They'll do it later. Always later. It's not that they don't ever intend to. It's always later. But I've got to take care of this first and take care of that first and get this in line first and take care of that in line. Please understand what's going on. Please let the Spirit of God speak to your soul. Please be honest with yourself and just say, "The problem is that I don't trust God. The problem is that I'm covetous. The problem is that I want to hold on to everything for myself, and I don't want to give." Covetousness, which is idolatry. Learn to give, and you will help slay that terrorist in your soul. And all of this, as we've seen, depends upon cultivating spiritual power, cultivating greater dependence upon God, cultivating a closer relationship with him through prayer and daily confession of sin and Bible reading. How vitally important. How can you possibly set your mind on things above if you're not working at that? Impossible. And if you're outside of Christ, or have no assurance that you belong to Christ, it's really the same thing. What you need to do is ask God to show you your need. How dependent you are upon Him. And how you must go to Him to supply that which is lacking within yourself. Lacking in your relationship with God. Lacking in your ability to deal with sin in your life. To recognize you are totally dependent upon God for that. And go and cast yourself before Him. Bow before Him. Throw yourself down before His throne. Throw yourself down before the cross of Jesus Christ. And acknowledge your total dependence upon Him. And cry out to Him for help and salvation. And all who come to Him that way are always received. Let's pray. Help us, O God. Teach us to know our own hearts, for they deceive us and we don't even know them. Teach us to know your ways, O Lord, for we have lived so long in the world that we don't even always recognize your ways. And sometimes are deceived into thinking that the ways of the world are in fact the ways of God when they are not. So help us, Lord. Help us especially to slay the twin temptations of sexual immorality and of greedy covetousness. As we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.